We are in chapter 1 of our confession of Holy Scripture. And so far we have considered the inspiration of Holy Scripture from paragraph 1, then the identity of Scripture, paragraphs 2 and 3, and then in paragraphs 4 and 5, the authority of Scripture. And then in paragraph 6, the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to come this morning to paragraph 7, which we just began to look at last week, and consider the perspicuity or clarity of Scriptures. I know I said early on that we were going to try to do a chapter a week, and so far this is the third week on the Holy Scriptures. Lord willing, we will finish today, but I did feel it was important for us, especially last week, to spend the extra time, especially the helps, on how it is that we can defend and give biblical evidence for the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And this morning, as we look at the clarity of Scripture, it's another important topic. That there might be a tendency just to say, well, the Scriptures are clear, and let's go on. But I think it's important that we note a few things about that from paragraph 7 of the confession there in chapter 1. Let me just read to you, just as we begin, a quote from John Calvin on Scripture's full authority. The Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. I think that's a good quote. It's important for us to always recognize when we turn to the Bible, when we read the Scriptures, that we are in fact reading God's very word to us. And we remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of. So now we want to consider the, as I mentioned, the perspicuity is one of the words we use, or simply the clarity of Holy Scripture. And this is taught in paragraph 7. So paragraph 7 says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And as I mentioned, we just touched upon this last week, and we said the Scriptures are clear, which means clearly expressed and easily understood in all things, as the confession says, necessary for salvation. So the Scriptures are not esoteric, are they? The Scriptures are not written to us in some sort of secret code that we have to work through and decipher through, and that has been hidden from maybe even for ages. The real meaning of is not hidden. It's not something that we don't have to read between the lines. All that is necessary to be known, all that is necessary to be believed and obeyed for salvation is clearly revealed somewhere, as the confession says, in the Scriptures, so that the serious inquirer, and that means any serious inquirer, by reading and studying Holy Scripture, may understand the way of salvation. You remember Jesus' words there in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father except by him. And so that command of Jesus implies that by reading and searching the Scriptures, the way of salvation, which is unto eternal life, will indeed be found. And we think of other Scriptures that support that very truth, many of them in the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 105, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching light, and the reproofs of discipleship are the way of life. I read that and I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, as he speaks of the value of all Scripture and the fact that it's inspired or God-breathed. Now, this truth of the clarity of Scripture abides because God, who is omniscient, is the author of Scripture. And God is not playing with us. He intended these Scriptures to be a complete guide and rule of life and faith to all men. And certainly, then, He has given men the Scriptures in such a way that takes into account our limited abilities and understanding. What an amazing thing it is to think that God clearly communicates to us in the Scriptures. By reading the Scriptures, we learn that salvation is not by our works which we have done, so we learn the gospel in the Scriptures. We learn that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for sinners. We learn that in the Scriptures, as that is clearly proclaimed and written therein. One man wrote, "It is a Protestant position and opposed by Romanism that every essential article of faith in rule of practice may be clearly learned from Scripture. There is a place for teachers / preachers, but the Scriptures are sufficient of themselves when illuminated by the Holy Spirit to lead sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." Now, that's exactly what our confession is saying there in paragraph 7. Also in paragraph 7, our confession is telling us that there are things in Scripture which are hard to understand. All Scripture is clear. It's given for us to understand. But there are things in Scripture that are not so easily understood. We think of the passage we looked at the week before and again last week in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where even Peter says that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. In other words, we got to look into them. We got to meditate upon them. We got to study them. And we got to compare those with other Scriptures. And brethren, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Scriptures are going to be in some places not so easily understood, because they're about God. Think about who God is and what God is like. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable in Himself. He's not like us. He is, in a sense, wholly other. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that's a mystery, which means it can only be known by divine revelation. How else do we come to understand that God can exist in three persons, yet one God in essence? Now, that is not something that is necessarily easily understood, but certainly revealed in Scriptures. Not three gods, one God existing in three persons. So some things in Scripture are not real easily understood. There are also hard things in history and in prophecy, which are recorded in Scripture. Now, that doesn't make them wrong. That doesn't make them errant. It doesn't make them inaccurate, as some of the liberals like to claim. Just harder to understand. For example, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. And verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I appreciated the words of a Dr. Robert Shaw, who wrote in commenting on Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 in the context of the clarity of Scripture, and that some things are not real easily understood, especially some things of history and prophecy. So on this verse, he writes, knowledge in the original, as the word knowledge there in Daniel 12:4, has the definite article before it. Not only knowledge generally increasing, but knowledge of prophetic things specifically increasing. While these things are difficult to comprehend, they are revealed in the Scriptures of truth and are to be believed. Then he goes on, as in nature, everything necessary for the support of life occurs almost everywhere and may be found on the most easy search, while other things less necessary, such as its gems and golds, lie concealed in certain places and can only be discovered and obtained by great exertions and unwearied industry. So there are things in the Scriptures, ignorance of which will not endanger the salvation of the soul. There are abstruse and difficult to be understood, even by those who possess acute minds and great learning. And so, again, our confession is saying that in principle we believe in the clarity, perspicuity of Scriptures, but not all Scripture is equally clear. Let me share with you just a few other quotes of some men that you'll be familiar with, most of these men, and just some brief statements that they made concerning the clarity of Scripture. This is Charles Hodge from his Systematic Theology. What does the assertion, the Bible is a plain book, mean? And then he adds, Protestants hold that the Bible being addressed to the people is sufficiently perspicuous to be understood by them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that they are entitled and bound to search the Scripture and judge for themselves what is its true meaning. And that position which we hold to and the Reformers held to so adamantly is possible because of our belief in the reality of the clarity of the Word of God. His son, A.A. Hodge, in his work, Commentary on the Confession of Faith, and I'm not sure if that's yet in print, but his Outlines of Theology, a similar work, certainly is in print. I would recommend it to you, especially his work on inspiration. It's very good. Again, so just a quote from A.A. Hodge. The Scriptures are in such a sense perspicuous that all that is necessary for man to know in order to his salvation or for his practical guidance in duty may be learned therefrom, and that they are designed for the personal use and are adapted to the instruction of the unlearned as well as the learned. James Callahan, the Clarity of Scripture, writes, Scripture can be and is read with profit, with appreciation, and with transformative results. It is open and transparent to earnest readers. It is intelligible and comprehensible to attentive readers. Scripture itself is coherent and obvious. It is direct and unambiguous as written. What is written is sufficient. Scripture's concern or focal point is readily presented as the redemptive story of God. It displays a progressively more specific identification of that story, culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this is to say, Scripture is clear about what it is about. I like that statement. Scripture is clear about what it is about. Martin Luther sometimes is criticized because some people claim that he held a low view of Scripture. He said some things about the Epistle of James that maybe later on in life he wouldn't have said or said it the way he did. But Martin Luther speaks quite a bit about the clarity of Scripture in his book, The Bondage of the Will. And some of you will know the historical setting of this. Erasmus has written in defense of the freedom of the will, That man is this free moral agent, and that not so affected by sin that he cannot choose to do that which is right and good. And Luther comes against that and uses the Bible to defend the position that man is a sinner. And so in Erasmus' preface to his work, he writes about the fact of the necessity for a priesthood or a learned group so that they can explain to the people the scriptures which are unclear, which are so confusing. And Luther comes against that and writes for the clarity of scripture. So I would recommend the whole section to you. It's in the, if some of you are familiar with his work, it's chapter 2, Review of Erasmus' Preface, and it's Roman numeral 2, where he deals with the perspicuity of Scripture. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs out of the middle of this. But the notion that in Scripture some things are recondite and all is not plain was spread by the godless sophist whom now you echo, that's Erasmus, who have never yet cited a single item to prove their crazy view, nor can they. And Satan has used these unsubstantial specters to scare men off reading the sacred text and to destroy all sense of its value so as to ensure that his own brand of poisonous philosophy reigns supreme in the church. I certainly grant that many passages in the scripture are obscure and hard to elucidate, but that is due not to the exalted nature of their subject, but to our own linguistic and grammatical ignorance, and it does not in any way prevent out knowing all the contents of Scripture. For what solemn truth can the Scripture still be concealing? Now that the seals are broken, the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and that greatest of all mysteries brought to light, that Christ, God's Son, became man, that God is three in one, that Christ suffered for us and will reign forever, and are not these things known and sung in our streets? Take Christ from the Scriptures, and what more will you find in them? You see, then, that the entire content of the Scriptures has now been brought to light, even though some passages which contain unknown words remain obscure. Thus, it is unintelligent and ungodly, too, when you know that the contents of Scripture are as clear as can be, to pronounce them obscure on account of those few obscure words. If words are obscure in one place, then they are clear in another. What God has so plainly declared to the world is in some parts of Scripture stated in plain words, while in other parts it still lies hidden under obscure words. But when something stands in broad daylight, and a mass of evidence for it is in broad daylight also, it does not matter whether there is any evidence for it in the dark. Who will maintain that the town fountain does not stand in the light because the people down some alley cannot see it, while everyone in the square can see it? So I appreciate Luther's style of writing. We're not used to it. We're used to a little more politically correct writing these days, but Luther is pretty direct in dealing with Erasmus, who wasn't just a man in the pew, but was a scholar in his day. So the clarity of Scripture. Two more points are taught in paragraph 7, and that is that the Scriptures are to be read and studied by all men. And again, brethren, that was a key position in the Reformation of the Church, and one also that was opposed by Rome, that every man, woman, and child may be safely allowed to read and interpret the Scriptures for themselves. And so all Christians are encouraged and commended to search the Scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 15 through 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Also, the Scriptures are addressed either to all men or to the whole body of believers. So it is, for instance, when you read the greetings to the churches. And all of the epistles of the New Testament, except the ones to Timothy and Titus, all of those are written and addressed to all the saints or all the members of the particular church to which the letter is sent. We think of the church at Philippi in particular. Paul writes to the elders and deacons and with the saints, with the whole congregation. And so even in the pastoral epistles that Paul writes to Timothy, even though they're addressed strictly to Timothy as the pastor of the church in a very strict sense, it's implied throughout the letter that the church is reading that letter over Timothy's shoulder, and that the instruction is intended not just for him but for all the Christians. Also taught in paragraph 7 of the confession of chapter 1 is that the illumination of the Holy Spirit is needed in addition to the use of ordinary means. We shouldn't be confused here. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, it is clear for all sincere inquirers to understand the way of salvation. But brethren, there is still the necessary work of the Holy Spirit to come and open those things to man's spiritual understanding. And again, just a number of passages. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is one that comes to mind quickly. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there is the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the Word of God to come to us with power and effect. Okay, I didn't want to rush. I feel I rushed through that a bit, but I'm trying to get through chapter 1 today as I committed. So any questions on paragraph 7 on the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture? Paragraph 8. The Old Testament Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language or the common language. Des, do you have a copy of the new... I wonder how they translate that word vulgar in them, but it simply means the everyday language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So this eighth paragraph teaches three things. It teaches that the originals, the sacred text, has come down to us in a state of essential purity. The when we speak of inspiration, we're speaking of those original manuscripts as penned by the apostles or those that were very close to them, and the Old Testament scriptures were divinely inspired. The original scriptures are the final court of appeal in all controversies of religion. And number three, the scriptures should be translated into the common language of the people. Of course, the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew. A few passages were written in Chaldean, but for the main, they were written in Hebrew. And God has preserved them and kept them for us. We think about how God did that in the Old Testament. The scriptures were, He used the Jewish people to bring the scriptures, and He preserved them and the scriptures for our welfare. So the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, which was the common language of the New Testament era. And the main point that our confession is teaching us there in paragraph 8, one of the main points is that God in his care and providence has preserved for us a faithful Word of God. So with confidence we can read our Bibles believing that we indeed have God's Word.
It's translated as common.
Common, yeah. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Also, the original scriptures are the final court of appeal, as our confession says, in all controversies of religion. God having kept pure the original manuscripts, and so they it is they that have full authority. Now, I suppose we could get into a little bit of controversy here, and we could begin to talk about various translations of the Bible. We could talk about different families of text from which the translations are taken from. Textus Receptus versus Vaticanus and these other things. Let me just say, I grew up in the church I grew up in. We use the King James Bible only. And I would go to summer camp, and there was a man that used to come every year, and his name was Peter Ruckman. Anybody, are you familiar with the name Peter Ruckman? Chris is shaking his head. Maybe, Chris, you could tell. You probably know the story better than I do. But Peter Ruckman was what you would refer to as, they would refer to them back then as a King James only individual, but it wasn't simply because that he believed that the text from which the King James translation of the Bible was taken was a superior text, as some scholars would believe. He actually believed that the King James Bible itself was inspired, and that the English Bible, the English King James Bible, had authority over the original manuscripts. Now, did I get that? So there are men that that I necessarily wouldn't agree with, that there are very godly men who hold that the authorized version of the Bible, the King James version, is the most pure of Bibles and the one that we ought to use. There's a number of those men in Great Britain, a number of them around here, and they would base it upon an argument of textual criticism and the superiority of that family of texts. And God bless those men. The Ruckmanites are not like that. They go beyond that. And so it was interesting, as I mentioned, I used to go to summer camp, and then I went off to the Bible college of the particular school, and there were a lot of quote-unquote Ruckmanites that were that taught in the Bible college and also were attending the school. He was, I think he founded the some Bible Institute in Pensacola, Florida, is that correct? And is he still alive? Must be about 90, I would imagine, these days. But that view, that Ruckmanite view, is wrong. And so I want you to understand, saying that, I'm not making that strong a statement against, say, a good friend like some of our Reformed brethren that hold very strongly to the authorized version. Joel Beakey has an excellent track. An excellent article written on the necessity for an authorized version. And I really enjoyed reading it, and I appreciate that kind of scholarship and charity as well. I think we'll leave it there. Any more questions about paragraph 8? Trying to be true to my word of getting through here today. The paragraphs 9 and 10. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So this paragraph 9 really goes connects closely to paragraph 7. And in paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally a resolve. So there are two important terms we see in these last two paragraphs. And the one is the term rule in verse 9, the infallible rule of interpretation. The other is the term judge in verse 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. Now, what is a rule? When our confession says the infallible rule of interpretation, what's a rule? Yeah, it's a standard for judgment. It's a standard by which all things are to be measured. What is a judge? If the rule is the standard, what's a judge? I'm sorry? Yeah, that's, you could say it's that way. He's the expounder and applier of the rule to what? Specific cases, right? So you have the rule, and then you have the judge. The rule is the standard, and then the judge is the expounder and applier of the rule to specific cases. So the judge applies the law. He doesn't make it or change it. At least he's not supposed to make it or change it. He applies the law to the cases that are brought before him. So paragraphs 9 and 10 tell us that the Scriptures alone are the rule and the judge in all controversies of religion. Now that's important. The rule, the standard, and the arbiter, the judge, in all controversies of religion. So it's not, well, you know, I kind of think along these lines. No. What does the Bible say? And brethren, again, putting this in its, remember our confession, 1689. And of course, our Baptists were unable to, in Great Britain, were unable to put their confession in writing and publish it prior to that because of the laws of the land, and they were not granted that freedom. These things have been believed for many years before that. And we think of that historical context. The point is, this is a fundamental difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, that the Scriptures are the rule, the standard, and the ultimate judge. A.A. Hodge wrote, "The Romish doctrine is that the papal church is the infallible preacher of men in religion, that consequently the church authoritatively determines what is Scripture, what is tradition, what is the true sense of Scripture and of tradition, and what is the true application of that rule to every particular question of faith or practice. The Protestant doctrine is that the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. Negatively, that there is no body of men qualified or authorized to interpret the Scripture or to apply their teachings to the decision of particular questions in a sense binding upon their fellow Christians. That's why also, you know, when we talk about our confession, we refer to it as a secondary standard. And we are always quick to say that we don't bind one's conscience to the confession. It's an aid to our faith. And we believe the confession to be true because we believe this is what is taught in Scripture concerning these various things. But we don't bind someone's conscience to the confession. We only do that to the Word of God. So that's negatively. Positively, that the Scriptures are the only authoritative voice in the church which is to be interpreted and applied by every individual for himself with the assistance, though not by the authority, of his fellow Christians. Creeds and confessions as to form bind those only who voluntarily profess them. As to matter, they bind only so far as they affirm truly what the Bible teaches and because the Bible does so teach. I think that's a really good statement. I think it's a good statement not only in this context, but even as we embark upon our study of the confession, it's good to hear those words from A.A. Hodge. Any questions about that? Paragraph 9 deals with the vital truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. What do we call that? I've mentioned that several times. Any of you men remember? The analogy of faith. That is, in terms of hermeneutics or the interpretation of Scripture, that's principle number one. And that is the Bible is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so that means the clearer, going back to paragraph 7 on the clarity of Scripture, that means then the clearer passages must give light to the ones that are not so clear. Yes. Well, let's, brethren, understand something. When I talk about principles of interpretation, there's more than one. And so another principle is context. And Scripture always must be interpreted. In other words, what's the immediate context of this passage? This morning we're going to be preaching from Matthew chapter 14 and following the murder of John the Baptist. And following that, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there's a manifestation of his compassion. So we get, in order to understand what that passage is telling us, we need to know the context, right? We need to see it in its immediate context, but we also need to see it in a broader context, in the context of the new covenant and the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to reveal to us something of the Father. And then we also need to understand it in the full context of the history of redemption, obviously. And so there's the other principle of interpretation that Scripture must be interpreted plainly. So there's the context, and there's also the historical context. There's the cultural context. What were the people thinking when this was written to them? And what would have been their mindset, and so we understand it that way. But the point is that Scripture always interprets Scripture. So just a couple of implications on that. We have to be very careful, since that's true, about building doctrine upon a single verse of Scripture. And we also should be very careful about building doctrine, for example, on a passage of Scripture where it's speaking in terms of a type or a shadow of that which is to come, or the parables or a figure of speech. You don't build a whole doctrine upon those types of verses. Nor do you build doctrine upon an obscure text. And often that's what the cults do, don't they? They take some obscure text, and before you know it, they're down the road and gone way off track. Also, Scripture does not contradict itself. This principle, the analogy of faith, is emphasized, for example, in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. I think of that other passage in the Old Testament too, where it often just speaks upon line upon line and precept upon a precept. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the apostles are saying that what we have written, we view it in sight of those spiritual words that have been given. Also then, we move to the 10th paragraph, and it deals with Scripture as the supreme judge in all matters of controversy. So not the church, not the Pope or anyone else, only the Scriptures are the final court of appeal. Now, these are the things that the Reformers meant by that principle, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Robert Shaw writes in concluding, and of course, Robert Shaw is a Presbyterian, and he's writing in an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is pretty much word for word to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, especially here in chapter 1. That the supreme judge by which all controversies in religion are to be determined is no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture is asserted in opposition to the Papists, who maintain that the church is an infallible judge in religious controversies. Let me just add, I mentioned he's a Presbyterian man, and here I'm quoting him on the Scriptures being the final arbiter and judge in matters of religious controversy, and we would disagree on baptism. But his view would be the same as our view in terms of Scripture as the final arbiter. Now we would say to our brother, we don't agree with you on your interpretation of that. And hopefully he would turn to the Scriptures to give a defense of his view. We don't think he's correct. We think he's misinterpreted the Scripture. But his presupposition is the same as ours, and that's different than Rome. Though infallible judge in religious controversies, though they do not agree among themselves whether this infallible authority resides in the Pope or in a council or in both together. Now, the Scripture never mentions such an infallible judge on earth. Neither Pope nor councils possess the properties requisite to constitute a supreme judge in controversies of religion, for they are fallible and have often erred and contradicted one another. Although the Church or her ministers are the official guardians of the Scriptures, and although it belongs to them to explain and enforce the doctrines and laws contained in the Word of God, yet their authority is only ministerial, and their interpretation and decisions are binding on the conscience only insofar as they accord with the mind of the Spirit in the Scriptures. By this test, the decisions of councils, the opinions of ancient writers, and the doctrines of men at the present time are to be tried, and by this rule, all controversies in religion must be must be determined. Chapter 1. Any questions or comments? Any other lessons that might come to your own mind? I put that kind of in a very simply that God, you know, God is not playing with us, as it were. It's not like he's trying to hide himself. He's revealed himself to us. James, were you gonna? Say that again. Yeah, we started out I think a couple of weeks ago with the comment that we certainly can make an idol of certain things, even certain good things, is possible. But I just can't see how we can make an idol of Scripture. The Scripture cannot have too prominent a place in our life, and because it reveals to us God. That's why our confession, chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. We begin with theology proper, the person of God in chapter 2, because all that we know about God in truth is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And we thank God for that graciousness and goodness to us, that we're not left to ourselves to fumble around in the dark or come up with our own ideas. How many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, I like to think of God this way. And then they'll give you this idea of God that he's some old grandpa up in the sky that's just kind of a soft, easy kind of going guy and doesn't know he's a little smarter than we are, but not omniscient. He's a little more powerful than we are, but not omnipotent. Where does that view come from? It comes from their own imagination. And the Scriptures are to be our authority, and not just for our own in our own personal walk, but in the church, in terms of matters of controversy. What does the Bible say? And we live in an age where there is a great deal of pragmatism when it comes to even people talk about how will we do church, and then they look for what works and what's pragmatic, and as opposed to what does the Bible say. Certainly we're to be guided by the light of nature and to do things according to common sense, where we are not given specific commands. You know, we're not told, you know, the church is to be a pray. We're to pray. There's a biblical warrant for the church to gather for a prayer meeting. And church members are committed to support that. But the Bible doesn't say thou shalt meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7. And so we try to, you know, you try to do things in decently and in order. And light of nature and common sense, as our confession says. But certainly, the Bible speaks to that issue of prayer or whatever, you know, whatever it may be. That's just an example. I think there's a couple of other things that I would just leave you with. And number one, the importance of studying, reading and studying the Word of God, and not neglecting it. And also, let me suggest to you the importance of having possessing a reference study Bible. Now, the reference notes aren't inspired. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is that if the analogy, we talk about the analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, what a help it is to have a Bible where we can have a center column reference that we can say, oh, There's a word there, but it's also used in these other verses, and then I can go look at those verses and see how it's used and compare them. Or a concordance, these things that not inspired, but gifts that God has given to His church to help us in our study of the Bible. Let's do this. We have about 3 or 4 minutes, so we are going to move into chapter 2. Next week I'll be away. I'm preaching in Chilliwack for Pastor Butler, but in 2 weeks' time we'll come back to chapter 2, which is entitled "Of God and the Holy Trinity." So let's just take the time to read chapter 2, and we'll close with this. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. No passions. Think of God as unchanged. Yes. Yes. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature, and being but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So, it's a wonderful paragraph, glorious statement of God and who He is and what He's like. So we'll take that up in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word that's able to make us wise even to salvation. We thank You, Father, as we have considered this morning, that You have not left us to grope about in the dark, as it were, but You have given us a more sure word of prophecy. You have spoken to us in Your Son and in Your Word, and we thank You and praise You that all things necessary for this life and even for our salvation and the life to come is revealed to us clearly in your word. Help us, Father, to not take it lightly. May we be found often reading and studying and meditating upon it. Help us to hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against you, and always help us to give it the attention that it deserves, that it is as it is your very word to us. And Father, and in that context, we pray that you would be with us in the hour to come, that you would quiet our hearts, Father, bring us before you in a spirit of reverence, desiring to hear a word from you. And Father, we pray your blessing upon our worship and upon this whole day, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And we ask you to hear and to answer our prayer according to your perfect will, as we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.